Welcome. You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for Catholic News read by Chris Mihalik. Our sources are Catholic News Agency, National Catholic Registry, and Info Catholic. Our Children in the Age of Screens, a Faith-Filled Reflection for Parents by guest contributor Dr. Angela Wall. As parents and grandparents of children in 2025, we face many unique challenges strikingly different from past generations. The one thing we do have in common is our love for our children and our faith in God. We treasure our families and cherish the time we have together. We value the beauty and innocence of childhood. God's light shines on our families as we say a prayer around the table, play a game in the backyard, or maybe have a family movie night complete with popcorn. Setting the stage, drastic changes. Times have changed dramatically, and screens, phones, and technology have been woven through every aspect of our lives. As a clinical and school psychologist, I have noticed the gradual change in children and families as devices began to take hold in the late 1990s and early 2000s. As technology became more prevalent, I observed a shift in our children. The eyes that once looked outward toward the beauty of the world and the humanity of others began slowly looking downward toward an artificial world on a colorful and mesmerizing screen. I saw how technology began to impact not only our children's social and emotional development, but also their cognitive and, most importantly, spiritual development. I began seeing children who were unable to make eye contact, not only with adults, but also with peers. Kids came to see me who had no notion of how to discuss and resolve conflicts in person, yet were skilled at bullying online or over texts. Anxiety and depression, which I typically did not see until adolescence, became a common theme among much younger children. My students in the schools and clients in the clinic were presenting with increasing levels of aggressive behavior and diminishing levels of coping skills. Many children felt fearless in the fantasy world of screens, yet were petrified when facing challenges in the real world. In short, it's difficult to make friends and interact with people when you're always wearing headphones. As COVID entered our lives, the shift inward towards selfies and screens became more and more alarming. Through no fault of their own, parents needed to use screens as a temporary childcare while they attempted to work from home. Our kids were exposed to online content that their young, still developing minds could not process and cope with. For those interested in a deeper dive exploring the history and impact of social media in our society, I recommend reading The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. For busy parents and grandparents with less time, I'll try to summarize some of the key points in the book, and then I will conclude with some positive strategies that can make a change for the better in the lives of our kids in the age of technology. Childhood Before Phones, A World of Play and Presence. Once upon a time, and perhaps not so long ago for many of us, childhood unfolded through play-based adventures. As a child in the 1970s, I remember playing unsupervised after school in our neighborhood until the streetlights came on, when we would all hurry back home. Kids in the past generations rode their bikes through neighborhood streets, pedaling a real bike. They climbed trees and fell out of trees. They skinned their knees and put on a Band-Aid on them themselves. A rainy day was celebrated because it created mud puddles that were a joy to splash in. They learned resilience, sportsmanship, and self-reliance through unsupervised and frequently unstructured playtime. These were healthy, formative experiences. Children were meant to learn through play. Imagination, problem-solving, and creativity developed through free exploration and unstructured play. The arrival of the phone-based childhood. In The Anxious Generation, Haidt shares several alarming statistics. From roughly 1998 to about 2010, the rate of adolescents reporting anxiety and depression was fairly stable. Then around 2012, rates of anxiety, depression, self-harm, and suicide surged, nearly doubling, especially among girls. He calls this pivotal change the great rewiring of childhood. This rewiring is twofold. The decline of play-based childhood, ongoing since the 1980s, as safety fears and structured schedules dwindle children's unsupervised outdoor time. The simultaneous rise of the phone-based childhood late 2000s, early 2010s, as smartphones, high-speed internet, social media, and addictive apps became part of the fabric of childhood and adolescence. By 2015, most teens were on smartphones, no longer flip phones, and social media platforms became central to their daily lives. Hours of entertainment became mandatory screen time if a young person was to maintain a social life. Hours spent in person with friends turned into hours on a screen, obsessing over likes, filters, comparisons, and relentless input. Comparing then and now, two childhoods in contrast. Play-based before, social interaction, face-to-face play, physical presence, unsupervised, developmental experiences, risk-taking, resilience, independence, mental health, relatively stable through the late 2000s, spiritual formation, in-person nature-based wonder and spiritual community, phone-based now, social interaction, virtual interactions, curated feeds, addictive apps, developmental experiences, fragmented attention, sleep loss, social anxiety and loneliness, mental health, a dramatic rise in anxiety, depression, and self-harm, spiritual formation, disconnection, comparison, spiritual emptiness, social development and loneliness. Smartphones promise connection, but as Haidt observes, they often deliver loneliness. Despite being connected, many adolescents report fewer close friends and more isolation. The virtual replaces the visceral. No hand in the friends, no spontaneous laughter, no eye contact. Mental health, surge in anxiety and depression. Between 2010 and 2019, rates of depression and anxiety among U.S. youth nearly doubled. Suicide rates rose sharply, 131% for girls aged 10 to 14, and 48% among ages 10 to 19. The sharpest increase aligns with smartphone and social media proliferation. Differential impacts. Girls and boys are different. Girls often face intense pressure from image-based platforms like Instagram, which can distort self-esteem through filtered lives and comparison traps. Cyberbullying adds another layer. Relational aggression made 24/7 via social media causes anxiety, depression, and self-harm. You can no longer hide from bullies in your safe home at night. Social media follows you everywhere. Boys, while less focused on social media, often retreat into gaming, pornography, or digital escapism. This leads to isolation, disconnection, and struggles entering adulthood, failure to launch. Sleep deprivation, attention fragmentation, and addiction. As I talk with other therapists and counselors, we all agree that Haidt's four foundational harms of this phone-based era, social deprivation, sleep deprivation, attention, fragmentation, and addiction, are the most relevant and disruptive behaviors we see in children today. Devices glow in the night, interrupting sleep, constant notifications to break attention. Platforms are built to be compulsive, and children's still forming brains are especially vulnerable. Spiritual degradation. Haidt speaks of a broader spiritual degradation stemming from a life dominated by screens, traditional spiritual practices, silence, real-world community, embodiment, awe and creation, are scarce in digital realms. As Catholics, we know that the lived, sacramental, embodied faith matters, not screens filtered, curated, false narratives. A gentle Catholic response, faith-rooted wisdom for parents. While the picture seems daunting, we as parents and grandparents must have faith and hope in our children. The anxious generation offers hopeful paths forward, grounded in action, community, and faith. Four new norms for a healthier childhood. Haight outlines four new norms to reverse our mistakes. 1. No smartphones before high school. 2. No social media before age 16. 3. Phone-free schools. And 4. More independent, unsupervised play and community embedding. These norms help families move together, avoiding the if my child is the only one without a phone dilemma. If enough parents unite, social pressure shifts and these norms become viable, faith-filled choices. I am seeing more and more thoughtful teenagers voluntarily giving up their smartphones in exchange for simpler flip phones or no phones at all. Ultimately, children are wiser than we think. They see firsthand the problems created by phones and make wise choices on their own, sometimes much to the surprise of their parents, reclaiming space for wonder and play. Our children need real-world encounters, climbing trees, playing tag, sharing prayers, helping with chores, marveling at the stars, and building friendships face-to-face. These are spaces where grace, resilience, humility, and joy grow. Collective faith communities as anchors. Haight speaks of collective action problems when individual parents feel they must conform. The Catholic parishes and parent groups can be places of unity. A parish-wide commitment to delaying phones, to phone-free weekends, and to shared outdoor events becomes not just policy, but a living sign of the kingdom among us. Teaching discipleship in a digital age. From early grades, we can equip children with media literacy, critical thinking, and spiritual discernment. We can encourage active, enabling parenting for younger children and observant, prayer-filled guidance for adolescents. We can remind them that their worth is not in likes or filters, but in being made in the image and likeness of God. Conclusion, walking together toward hope. Dear parents, change is possible, and you are not alone in your frustration. Model healthy habits for your children. Children watch you far more than they listen to you. Be present. Be a role model. Our calling is to form children who are anti-fragile, capable of meeting challenges, rooted in relationships, steeped in faith. In resisting the lure of endless screens, we are offering them something far richer: embodied friendship, sacramental encounter, community, work, rest, recreation, and a voice of God in their hearts. Parents acting together can shift norms quickly. As Catholic families, let us be pioneers in reclaiming childhood, one blessing, one outdoor game, one no phones today, and one shared prayer at a time. The Power of Being Seen, How a Simple Prayer at a 1985 Retreat Changed My Life, by guest contributor Shannon Vall. In the summer of 1985, a lonely, sad 17-year-old girl found herself reluctantly heading west on Highway 36 toward a weekend retreat along the Colorado Front Range. She hadn't chosen to go. Her well-intentioned but insistent mother had made that decision for her. She arrived uneasy and lost, counting the hours until she could return home to her friend's house and MTV music videos. She signed in, took her packet, found her cabin, and endured the introductions. If there was a saving grace, it was that the cabin group stayed together. They played games, made art, and ate meals side by side. The art activities were a comfort, something she loved and was good at. Friday night brought icebreakers and games, Saturday a string of talks, small group sharings, and that night, adoration. She dreaded the sharing part, especially being paired with a stranger to talk about deep things. But in adoration, cloaked by the dark, she could disappear, unseen, safe in the shadows. By Sunday morning, she had settled into the comfort of seemingly being ignored and not seen. She was almost done with this excruciating experience, but she was seen. When it was time to close the retreat, everyone gathered in a circle to pray. Participants offered prayers for their friends, old or new, thanking God for the weekend. She stayed silent. She hadn't come with anyone and hadn't made any friends. Then she heard her name. One of the youth leaders, a young man from her small group, spoke up. "Jesus, please bless Shannon and heal her of her pain. Let her know she's not alone. We ask you, Jesus, to walk with her when she leaves here." I froze. I had been staring at the ground the entire time, not daring to look up. Shaken, I tried to will the tears away, trying to force time to move more quickly. I was so blown away that someone saw me. Me. He couldn't have known the depth of my pain. He didn't know I had suicidal thoughts, or that earlier that year I'd written them down, only to be ridiculed by a friend I trusted. Yet somehow, through the Holy Spirit, he saw me. I walked out of the retreat to my mother's car, answered her questions like I was supposed to, avoiding additional conversation. I was glad it was over, but I never forgot that leader and what he said to that hurting little girl, invisible, ugly, inconsequential. He saw me. I went on to finish my last tortuous year of high school, then attended Franciscan University, where I found lifelong friends and met the man who would become my husband of 35 years. Does he know that his prayer for me was heard, that it allowed the Holy Spirit to move in my life with his protection and guidance, that what he said allowed a small sliver of light into my life? Decades later, a middle daughter, Biz, serves as a high school youth minister at a large parish in Denver. This summer, she led her first group to the Steubenville of the Rockies Conference, an exhausting but touching experience. She knows her faith and how to minister to these young people. I am very proud of her. It is a testament to the Father's deep love for us that a small action in my life, decades past, can be tied to the present through her journey. Youth ministry is, at times, a thankless and constantly exhausting job. It requires an extreme amount of energy and a tough ride. But the people who are called to this challenge have gifts, many of them, and deep faith. And one of those gifts is to see the unseen, to feel the hurt and enter into it, to see the sadness and the loneliness that these precious souls are experiencing. Like me in 1985 in the Colorado Rockies, attending a youth retreat put on by the Archdiocese of Denver. Thanks for seeing me, and thanks for seeing Biz. Wandering souls or demonic masquerade? Why this debate is still stirring exorcists and theologians? Can the boundary between this life and the afterlife ever blur in ways the Church has not fully defined? Each year, All Souls Day and the Month of All Saints renew age-old questions about life, death, and the mystery that unites both. In popular culture, ghosts are often imagined as spirits trapped between two worlds, wandering among the living. This image differs significantly from the concept of wandering souls, who, according to theologians and exorcists, are not condemned to roam indefinitely, but may instead be souls in purgatory temporarily permitted by God to seek prayers or express repentance. The topic of wandering souls, which fascinates many online, has become a source of discomfort within the Church, revealing divergent perspectives among exorcists, theologians, and bishops. In the field, several exorcists report encountering what they interpret as wandering souls, entities that appear humble, penitent, and pleading for prayer rather than demonic. Could departed souls, by divine permission, linger for a time on earth during their purification in purgatory? Well, does such a claim challenge the immediacy of particular judgment after death? The discussion was reignited in recent months when the International Association of Exorcists issued an internal note condemning the theory of wandering souls, citing in particular the Spanish exorcist Father Javier Luzon Peña and his work, Las Seis Puertas del Enemigo, Experiencias de un Exorcista, 2017. Leaked to the press in April 2025, the document warned against views deemed incompatible with Catholic doctrine. The Spanish flashpoint. The debate intensified in Spain with the addition of Father José Antonio Fortea's Tratado sobre las almas errantes, 2021. Both authors, experienced exorcists, suggested that some souls, saved but not fully purified, might temporarily remain near earthly reality to request prayers. Initially welcomed in some Catholic circles, their works later raised serious concern among bishops and theologians who feared confusion between legitimate intercession prayer for the dead and forbidden forms of spiritism. This so-called wandering souls theory has been denounced by leading theologians and exorcists, including Monsignor Rubens Miraglia Zani, a member of the AIE in Rome, as theologically untenable. In an interview with the Register, Monsignor Zani recalled that 1979 letter on some questions of eschatology from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith explicitly rejected the idea of an intermediate condition in which the soul's destiny remains undecided. He also cited the pronotanda of the rite of exorcism, which instructs exorcists not to believe any possessing spirit claiming to be a deceased person. Echoing St. Thomas Aquinas, he emphasized that demons can imitate the souls of the dead to sow confusion and error, and that the Church's position on this matter rests on Scripture, tradition, and magisterial teaching. Whoever disagrees on this point, he insisted, stands outside the Catholic faith. Drawing on his experience, Monsignor Zani affirmed that genuine liberation always occurs through Christ's authority in the sacraments and prayer, never through supposed communication with the dead. In a public response to the AIE, Father Luzon Peña firmly rejected these claims, insisting that they overlooked the Church's broader tradition, ignored the diocesan imprimatur on his book and had originally received, later withdrawn by the Spanish bishops in April 2025 in the wake of the AIE note, and confused theological hypothesis with heresy. Citing the late Father Gabriel Amorth, co-founder of AIE, and his book Memoirs of an Exorcist, My Life Fighting Satan, he noted that many veteran exorcists reported encounters with deceased souls whose humility and repentance clearly differed from demonic deception. Father Luzon Peña called for the now dicastery for the doctrine of the faith to issue an official clarification on this specific matter to prevent confusion within the Church. Two understandings of death. On a theological side, this thesis of wandering souls is also supported by the Belgian Arnaud Dumouche, founder of the online portal Dr. Angelique, whose YouTube channel gathers more than 100,000 subscribers. In his book, Les Ames du Sheol, he argues that the notion of wandering souls can harmonize with classical theology when properly understood. These souls are not ghosts in a pagan sense, he told the Register, but souls who, because not yet ready for individual judgment, remain between this world and the next in the passage that is death. They may manifest themselves to ask for prayers to help them rise. He added that the Church has never given a definitive teaching on this matter, adding that while scholastic theology with St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas generally excludes such a possibility, it remains only a school of thought in eschatology, not a dogma. A pastoral risk. From France, Father Guy Emmanuel Cario, exorcist and rector of the Basilica of Argenteuil, which houses the Holy Tunic, adopts a more cautious stance. Drawing on his own field experience, he told the Register that many people who believe to have received manifestations of deceased relatives are in fact victims of demonic deception. While open to theological debates, he warned that such theories can also be pastorally dangerous. For him, the risk lies in the ambiguity this idea can convey, implicitly suggesting that one might live far from God throughout life, yet still have a chance afterward. It is important to recall that it is in this life that we choose God, he said. Building one's life on the idea that some kind of postmortem conversion might be possible can be spiritually very risky. If it's not true, the tradition gives no sign that it is, then it's lost forever. The Christian path of communion with the dead, he concluded, lies not in the dialogue, but through prayer and the Eucharist. This ongoing debate reflects the tensions between human longing to better understand the invisible world and the Church's legitimate prudence in guarding the truth about salvation. After decades of de-Christianization and the resulting loss and catechetical formation, however, many seek meaning in uncertain places, which makes it appropriate for the Church to speak clearly on these mysteries and to provide keys for discernment between genuine mystical experience and forms of spiritual deception. Beyond controversies, the Church firmly teaches that Christian hope rests not on speculation but on communion. Purgatory is not a realm distinct from heaven and hell, but a state of purification for souls destined for heaven, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1030. The living pray for the dead, and the dead, purified in love, pray for the living. Together they belong to the one communion of saints, a single bond of grace and charity that defeats even death. Thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777.